If I ask your closest friends what they believed was most important to you because they most closely look at your lives, what do you think they would say to me? What do you give yourself to more than anything? Where do your commitments lay? Greg Cummings wrote, "Commitment is a decision, not a feeling. It's a promise you keep, irrespective of the emotion of the moment. It's not a feeling." Emotion says quit, give up, bail out. But commitment says stay, hold on, hang in there. Why do you stay? Because you made a promise. Because your word means something. Because you said you would. Because you are committed. Commitment isn't affected by circumstances. You don't make a commitment, then measure the cost, and then decide if you're going to live up to that commitment. That's not commitment. That's convenience. Commitment stays true even when circumstances are hard. Commitment involves character. It's keeping your word even when it's not easy. It's doing what you said you would do, even when you don't feel like it. It's swearing to your own hurt. Marriages are built on commitment. Families are built on commitment. Churches, friendships, careers, they're all built on commitment. And people who want marriage, family, church, career, or friendship without commitment are just playing a game. They are toying with a cheap substitute, hoping to find real substance at no cost. It ain't gonna happen. Commitment costs, but better yet, commitment pays. What does it mean to be a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus? And what does it look like in practical day-to-day living? You see, many claim to be disciples of Christ, but their life and their passions and their decisions and pursuits betray them. What is the cost of discipleship that Jesus calls his people to? I'm glad you asked. Stand with me and let's look at Jesus' answer in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Would you stand with me, please? Jesus says in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you and praise you and ask that you would cause the Holy Spirit to empower and anoint your word and press it and bless it unto the hearts of your people this morning, that we might walk with you as living disciples of Christ in this day for the church to see, for the world to see, and for our God to see. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I've entitled this sermon this morning, "The Cost of Discipleship." The Cost of Discipleship. And I have 4 points, and you could take notes on the back of your bulletin because the notes are not listed there unless you pen them down. Point number one will be the cost integers. Nice little math term there. The cost integers, found in verse 25. Secondly, the cost instituted, verses 26 and 7. Point number three, the cost illustrated, found in verse 28 through 32. And finally, the cost irrevocable, found in verse 33. You see, saints, there's nothing truly greater to give yourself to, and no cost worth paying more, no higher commitment than to live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at our first point, the cost integers. Now, notice something. This is very interesting. It says the crowds accompanied him. Now, what it doesn't say is, it doesn't say the crowd, singular. It says the crowds, plural. You see, this was a vast sea of people, a mixed multitude, a diverse group of people. You see, because crowds are an easy place to hide from commitment, are they not? They're an easy place to remain anonymous, to blend in with the masses and evade being singled out. The greater the crowd, the simpler it is to go unnoticed. And as Christ was making his journey to Jerusalem, in the very city he would be crucified, this mass of people was trailing behind our Lord. In these crowds were men, women, and children. But yet there were categories of people at different places in life, all having different levels of commitment in Christ. And so let me call your attention for a moment to the levels of commitment, or what might be more picturesque is the circles of commitment. Picture with me a dartboard that has various rings, and there's four circular rings on the inside going from the outermost circle all the way to the center, what we would call the bullseye. And so group number one, the most outer circle, we'll call the counterfeit conversions. These were people who gave the outward appearance of being genuine disciples of Christ. They blended in with the religious crowd like a chameleon to its background. They knew how to use the right spiritual lingo. Praise the Lord. How are you, sister? Good day, my brother. They knew how to turn it on. They could turn on the facade. And they didn't physically lag behind Christ. They didn't follow Jesus from a distance. No, they walked closely to the Savior. They were caught up in the mere excitement and the hustle and bustle of being seen as important because of their proximity to Christ. Kind of like standing next to your favorite celebrity and you say, I know this person and they know me. Yet they had a mere superficial attachment to Christ. An empty testimony. They were, as Jude describes, like clouds without rain. Outwardly professing discipleship, but inwardly, their hearts were far from Christ. Perhaps there's no greater example of this than who? Than Judas. He saw the value of the Savior as worth only 30 pieces of silver. Pastor Peter preached an amazing sermon that will forever have an arrow pierced in my heart when he drew my eyes to the Lord's Supper, where Christ highlighted that one of the disciples, Jesus said, would betray him. And the 11 asked, Lord, is it I? But Judas said something different, didn't he? He said, Rabbi, is it I? Now, why did the 11 say, Lord, is it I? But Judas came along and said, Rabbi, is it I? Because Jesus was not Judas's Lord, but merely his rabbi, only his teacher, only his instructor, but not his Lord, not his sovereign king. And you see, there are so many that pretend to be disciples of Christ unto salvation, but like Judas, their hearts are as far as the east is from the west. And Christ knows that because he looks at the heart. While men are looking at other men and thinking that, man, that person looks so spiritual, that woman looks so spiritual, he sees the real deal. He sees underneath all of that. But my question is, does this describe you? Is there anyone seated here? And you know, I'm a pretender. I'm a fake. I'm a phony. I walk in and out of church, but I don't belong to Christ. I'm far from him. Well, group number two, The second outermost circle, the confused masses. There were many people confused about who Jesus was. They couldn't figure out who he was. Was he man or was he Messiah? They saw him as a prophet, a wise sage, a good man, whose life should be emulated. Many were confused about the way of salvation, presuming the Pharisees' interpretation to be correct. In other words, good works will lead you into heaven. Problem, code red. There is no one good, no, not one, and none that seeks after God, Romans chapter 3. You see, like many today, they misjudged the impossible standard that needed to be satisfied. In other words, you have to have perfect morals in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, in your actions, in your motives. Everything in your life has to be 100% on par with God. And this is impossible. They had to obey the law perfectly at all points. They strive to pull themselves up by their own spiritual bootstraps, believing that their works plus being around Jesus would equal salvation. Is it any different? Look at the religions of the world. Roman Catholicism, Islam, Mormonism, Buddhism, all the other isms. They think if they just do enough good things in their life, they're hoping that on the day of judgment that the scales will kind of tip in their favor, that it'll be balanced out. But listen, they're hoping for 51%, and then everything else is under the water. That's not biblical Christianity. They had faulty presumptions of a wicked, vile human having any ability to reconcile their own wickedness before a holy, righteous, and divine judge as they try, as they might, tip the scales in their favor. Wicked men, wicked women can't do such things. Listen to what one commentator said. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A mere man, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Group number 3. Just outside the bullseye, we have the curious majority. They were attracted to him by what others said about him, the reports of miracles, all the things that they heard he said, that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Never had a man spoken like this before, and they even heard reports that God was with him. They were curious to see if his claims were true. They wanted to kind of check things out for themselves, and there's nothing new under the sun. And today, people love our Christian hospitals, our Christian programs, our Christian helps ministries, when we go out and feed the homeless. They love that. Just don't say Jesus is the only way and we'll leave you alone. Isn't that true? They love the things done in his name. They just don't like the one in whose name it is done. They're drawn to Christ's uniqueness, but they remain uncommitted. How about you? Do you sit here today and remain uncommitted to Christ? You like the fruit of salvation, so to speak. You like being around the people of God. I mean, they're kind to you. They treat you nice, right? You get to go down and eat and talk with kind and loving people. But you don't like the God that those loving people serve. Group number 4. Here's where we get to the bullseye, the committed core. You see, among the 12, unlike Judas, the counterfeit disciple, there were 11 that were committed to him. They answered the compelling call of Christ, leaving their old life behind of religious rituals and embracing Christ's call to follow him at all costs. Some dropped their nets. Some left their parents. They left their jobs. They left their fathers to walk with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus called the following, John and Andrew. And they heeded the call to come to follow Christ. Andrew brought Simon, who would be converted. Jesus called Philip, "Follow me," and he began to walk with Christ. Philip found Nathanael, who became a genuine disciple. Christ summoned Matthew from his tax booth, and Matthew let the chips fall where they may to follow the Messiah and pen the book that bears his name. The rest of the 12, including Thomas, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, James the Lesser, Simon, all submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they would all die for Christ. Like a traveler approaching the proverbial fork in the road, each one abandoned their former life on the broad road of destruction and entered through the narrow gate that leads to life toward the celestial city, as John Bunyan described it in his famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress. They forsook the many and together would follow the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, though they were few. John MacArthur said the 12 were like the rest of us. They were selected from the unworthy and unqualified. They were like Elijah, men with a nature like ourselves. James 5:17. They did not rise to the highest usefulness because they were somehow different from us. Their transformation into vessels of honor was solely the work of the potter. The potter does what he wants with the clay, right? The clay doesn't get a vote. Make me this way. Rub this part. Squeeze here, turn there, press here. No, the clay shuts up and the potter goes to work, and the potter speaks and the potter moves his hands as he wills in our lives. And Christ is the great potter of our lives. Do you really want to mold your own life? How's that going to work out for you? In the famous words of that theologian, Dr. Phil, how's that working out for you? You don't want to mold your own life because you'll screw it up. I'll screw it up. He knows what he's doing. He's the potter. We're the clay. Where do you find yourself this morning in your level of commitment to Christ? If you were like a dart and we somehow were able to throw you onto the dartboard, what circle would you land in? Well, the cost was insisted in verses 25 through 27. Look back with me for a moment. Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that's a strong word, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so Christ offers not one but two pictures which are linked together. You see, the desire to come to Christ and be a disciple is very good. But one cannot come casually to the Lord Jesus. The two pictorial statements, the first one is of family, it's a family cost, and the second one is a personal cost. Both demanding that one must adhere to the terms of discipleship, or Jesus says that one cannot be my disciple. He sets the terms, no one else. And these two statements, you'll see how they're intertwined. You see, one must come to Christ, as it says in the first part. And then in the second part, look what it says, they must come after Christ. Come to Christ and after Christ. So what's the difference? Commentator Darrell Bach wrote, to come to Christ stretches entering into that relationship, while coming after Christ shows the pursuit of that relationship that you've entered into. Now imagine this. You line up at the starting line, ready to run the race. The pistol goes off. Boom! You don't stay there. You start to move. You run after in the race. See, many people want to line up at the starting line, and we all must line up at the starting line. But when that pistol goes off, when the starting pistol fires, it's time to run, saints. And how must we run? We must run with endurance. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder or the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now remember, here in Luke 14, where Jesus is going, he's headed to the cross. He's headed to die. He's headed to pay for your sin and my sin at this time. He's calling disciples, disciplined followers of Christ, disciplined learners of Christ, to give their lives for his sake in discipleship and undaunted service. And he modeled this by giving his own life in sacrificial atonement, something we could never do. We can't give our lives in sacrificial atonement, but we can certainly give our lives in discipleship to the one who gave his in sacrificial atonement. Amen? That's what he did on that cross. Jesus repeatedly said, come to him. He said to come to him because he's the bread of life, believing in him. And when you do, come to him because you'll never thirst again. On another occasion, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weak and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Christ is still calling people today. Is he not? Would you, if you have not, would you come to him? Have you come to him? Have you believed upon him? Have you trusted in him? And Jesus lays the litmus test down for those who claim to have come from him by examining the cost of family and of self. So let's look at the first illustration here, the relational cost, the family cost. And again, Jesus uses a strong word. He used the word hate. Is Jesus telling us we got to hate each other? We got to hate our families? Is my family in the front row? Am I supposed to hate my girls and my wife? You know, that's it. You got to sleep outside tonight. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Because if that is the case, wouldn't this go against the grain of the call to honor one's parents, and a slew of Bible verses on men loving their wives as Christ loved the church, as wives lovingly submitting to their husbands, and both graciously training and nurturing their children in Christ? Does not the Bible maintain that if a man does not provide for his family members, for his own household, he's worse than an infidel? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is using something that we call hyperbole. It's a literary device. A hyperbole is an exaggerated statement that is intended to make a critical point by using extremes. So he's deliberately setting love and hate in contrast to each other. You see, family ties can come between you and the kingdom. They can. Discipleship is fundamentally a call to allegiance and obedience. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not your own kingdom. Not the kingdom of your neighbor, not the kingdom of this world, but seek his kingdom. Everything else is peripheral, secondary, compared to Christ, including someone's family. You see, Jesus is to be primary and central if he is to be your Lord. If hate seems shocking to you at this time, then you're feeling exactly the sentiment that Jesus was trying to elicit in his hearers that day. This hatred also means to love less. All other relationships are almost to be seen as hatred as compared to one's superior commitment and love for the Savior. In Matthew chapter 8, one man claimed he wanted to follow Christ, but first he wanted to go bury his father. And Jesus said, go ahead, go do that. That's more important. That's what he said, right? No, he said, let the dead bury the dead. You come now, not when you feel like it. Not on your own watch. You're coming on my watch. Jesus was calling for an urgency. And this is the testimony of many people here. You love him, but your family hates and despises Christ. I'll never forget the testimonies at the boardwalk of Farjana and Anissa, who came to Christ despite the backlash of their Muslim family members. I thank God because they're modern-day examples for us, and they're on our own church. If you don't know them, you have to get to know them and hear their testimonies. And they're living this out right now in front of us. And there are many around the world living such similar examples that despite what their family says, they're going to follow Christ. Their families disapprove. It doesn't matter. Guess what? On the day of judgment, you're not going to care if mom approves. You're not going to care if your older brother approves. You're going to care that Christ approves. So let's please the one in whom is going to judge us, because mama ain't going to judge you. The judge is going to judge mama. Amen? Family couldn't keep them from Christ. And now these ladies are our sisters in Christ. Jesus Christ himself clarifies this perplexing statement elsewhere when he says, he who loves father or mother more than me, they're not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me, they're not worthy of me. Listen, if you love your family more than you love Christ, you're not worthy of the Lord Jesus. The same with me. The same with anyone else who names the name of Christ as Lord. We cannot love anyone more than the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet this is where so many of us fall short. Let me bring this home for a minute. You see, we live in a secularized anti-family culture, do we not? Some of us may love our wives, husbands, and children more than we love God. And how does this play out? I'm glad you asked. When we put the development of our children athletically, intellectually, culturally, artistically, and socially before their spiritual well-being. Well, the soccer game's at 11 and church starts at 10:30. We're going to skip church and we're going to the soccer game. That's how that plays out. Listen, we got to leave church early because we got to make the Mets game. I mean, they're going to lose anyway. 1986 was the last time they did it. 1986 was the last time they did it. We fall short when we spend more time in the car in one day shuttling them to games and lessons and activities than we do in a full month of praying for their souls, and nothing would hinder them from coming to Christ. I'm not talking about if you have to work on a Sunday. I get that. I've been there. I'm not talking about, you know, if you're a doctor and you're working that day. I'm talking about you don't need to miss church, and you do. You don't need to miss prayer, and you do. You don't need to miss your time in the Word, and you do, for lesser things. I'm talking about placing lesser things ahead of more important things, ahead of the will of God, ahead of spiritual things, because you're not willing to pay the cost of discipleship, because it conflicts with your family activities. Listen. Does the world dictate your schedule? Or is Christ the Lord of your time? You got 168 hours. Who's Lord? The world? The football schedule? The soccer game? Whatever is your choice of activity? Or Christ? Is it the kingdom of God? The second picture he paints is the personal cost. And he speaks of cross-bearing. And notice he starts off, whosoever. You see, this is an open invitation. This is called the free offer of the gospel. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, few statements were ever more scandalous than the words fired like a heat-sinking missile into the crowds. Because a Roman cross in the first century was not only an obscenity, but meant capital punishment reserved for the most vile of criminals. It was so offensive that Roman citizens could not even be executed in this way. It was a dreaded form of execution and meant that one would experience a slow, torturous, and even barbaric death. Yet, this is the picture Christ paints for those that would follow him. This guided missile was meant to penetrate the conscience and explode truth in the soul and test the will. He was not talking about the brutal death that he would die, although once again he was headed to the cross. He was talking about the persecution that his followers would experience and the death that many of them would find themselves paying the cost for because they followed Christ. Are you willing to pay the pain of persecution for following Christ, even dying for the Savior? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Steve Lawson said, it will cost you everything. What will it cost you? It will cost you your old way of life, forfeiting past sins. It will cost you easy living for this world. You will march to the beat of a different drum. Walk in step with the gospel. You will have to be willing to break from the crowds and willing to stand alone for Christ, even if no one else stands with you. Are you willing to do that, saints? How does this grab you? Family second, Christ first. Does he supersede all your family ties? Does this make you squirm and make you uncomfortable? Are you willing to be hated by others, even those you know? Family, friends, co-workers, all for the sake of Christ. That's what he's calling you to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Is that the Christ you want to follow? Because that's the only one that really exists. The Christ of all the televangelists, he's not real. The one that says he's going to give you your best life now, that one doesn't exist. It's only your best life now if you're headed for hell. They might mock you, look past you for position at work. Are you willing to pay for such a cost? Again, Dr. Lawson says, concerning Christ's words, his words weren't hard to understand. They were just hard to swallow. Let's go to point number three, the cost illustrated. Jesus gives two parables, one about a builder and one about a king going to war. And just as Jesus offered two pictorial statements about the cost of discipleship, we see now these two parables, which are two sides of the same coin. In the first parable, Jesus explained that anyone in the crowds that followed him must first count the cost. In the second parable, he gives the other side of the coin. If they choose not to follow him, if they reject him, the results will nevertheless be the same. It will still cost them everything. Illustration number one, the foolish builder. Look back with me. For which of you, in verse 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has had enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He used a rhetorical question. You see, a wise builder would never be so foolish as to start a construction project he could not complete without first calculating the cost. Are there enough funds, time, workers, material, and everything that goes into building a tower? This refers to a watchtower to guard a vineyard or protect a house or a city. And the wise builder must first assess all of his expenses. He must make the budget and see if he has enough funds to complete the project. The foolish builder fails to count the cost. And when he's unable to complete the project, there's a foundation which stands there and is left behind as a monument of his failures and his utter foolishness. And what's the result? Public mocking. Realize the world is watching those who claim to proclaim Christ. And if you pay the cost of discipleship, you'll be called a bigot. You're a hater, a religious fanatic, and the like. You're going to be called all sorts of names. Are you okay for wearing those names? Half of the people that use those names, they don't even know what they mean. However, if you say you follow him and show you don't, what is the world going to call you? Hypocrite, phony, fake, charlatan. The world is going to mock you either way. Wouldn't you rather be mocked for following him than ridiculed for being a phony? Are you the real deal? Are you a wise or foolish builder? Have you counted the cost? Then he talks about the army. In verse 31, and what king is going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. He begins again with this rhetorical question. You see, we have a military conflict between two adversarial or opposing kings. The approaching military shows itself vastly to outmatch the king with the smaller army. In this case, the 20,000 Goliath army is going to crush the 10,000 David army, and David must surrender before the casualties reach the point of no return. In other words, before there is no army left. The lesser king is going to lose it all and become a slave to the greater king. This is a winner-takes-all battle. If the lesser king, must sit down to deliberate. He's got to calculate. He's got to decide. He's got to come to a resolve. If the men, the casualties, the time, the resources, the food to feed the men, and everything else accompanies war, and weigh his chances against the larger, more forceful advancing army. I mean, does he have the Navy SEALs to go against the bigger army or not? The short-handed king must come to his senses and realize his great disadvantage before it's too late. He must send a delegate with terms of peace, maybe even a fruitcake, to save his life and the lives of all his men. But listen to this. The two kings that Jesus spoke of were present in the crowd at the very moment he spoke these two parables. But who are these two kings? Where are they? The lesser king was the unconverted persons in the crowd. Like a king, they presided over the affairs of their own lives and needed to sit down and deliberate like a king in crisis if they will follow Christ and if they will do so right now. Their current decision will affect their eternal destiny, and no other decision that they make will ever compare to this one. Well, who's the second king? Was the one telling the parable. It's the King of Kings. The greater approaching king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king written about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 through 16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, listen to what Dr. Lawson says. He said, Christ isn't returning as a docile lamb, but in the wrath of the lamb as a king to slaughter his enemies. This baby that was in the manger is returning in full power and vengeance to bring destruction and carnage on all his enemies. He's the King of Kings, the sovereign Lord of Lords, and he is on the doorstep, ready to bolt out of heaven on a white steed, his garments stripped in blood, the blood of his own enemies, and a sword will come forth from his mouth. He is coming to conquer and to damn. You must make a peace treaty with this coming king, or you will be fully subject to his wrath, along with the rest of his enemies, in eternal damnation. You must settle out of court with Christ. He offers you a pardon, and you must agree to his terms of peace, not yours. Close quote. You see, you have to repent of your sins right now if you've never done so. He offers you mercy, grace, pardon, and everlasting life because you owe a debt that you can never pay. And on the cross, he paid a debt that he did not owe. This is why he says everything must be seen as hate as compared to one's love for Christ. He says, if you're not willing to pay this cost, you can't. It's impossible to be my disciple. Everybody tries to find loopholes in the system. There's no loopholes here. Where do you stand right now? Now, where do you plan to stand one day? Not I'm going to get religious when I get older. Not before I die I'm going to get right with God. No, not that. Where do you stand right now? Many that plan to get right with God at the 11th hour, they die 1 minute before. To hell with religion. There are plenty of religious people on a grease pole. To hell, I'm talking about something man's religion can never give you, because only God can rip out your stony, vile, wicked, and rebellious heart and replace it with a new, soft, pliable, and transformed heart. This is called regeneration. We need a heart transplant, a new life. This is what Christians call being born again, because Jesus said, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There's no do-overs. You're not coming back. Either you have been born once and died twice, once physically and once in eternal damnation. Oh, you have been born once and die once, but live in everlasting joy with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, salvation costs Christ everything, but discipleship will cost you and I everything. When Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished, telestoi," he was saying that your sin debt is paid in full. There was not one good deed or one red cent you could bring to contribute to the sin debt he bore for you on that tree at Calvary. You brought nothing to your salvation except the cesspool of your sin that needed to be paid for and atoned for. Calculate if you will follow Christ, and in doing so, count the cost of whether you can afford to refuse his demands to follow him. Where do you stand? That brings me to my final point. The cost irrevocable in verses 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. No, it's not our relationship on the table right now, but it's our money, our property, our stuff. Jesus slaps on the table. The cost is binding. It's unalterable. It's unchanging. Jesus is not letting up one iota on his costly demands of discipleship. And it was read earlier this morning about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus wanting everlasting life. And when Jesus told him, follow the commandments, he said, check, done. I've done that, been there, I got the t-shirt. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. The man walked away, saddened because he had great possessions. And Jesus said this to him, and it says he loved him when he said it. The picture here is he walked out from a sunny day, and when he turned, he walked off into a storm, into a tsunami. He was a foolish builder. He was the one who didn't weigh the cost. He was the lesser army, and he folded at that moment instead of making terms of peace. He walked away from Christ and refused to part with his God of money and his idolatry of wealth. You see, wealth is not wrong to have. It's the root, right? It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's not having it, it's loving it. You have to have it. It can't have you. It needs to be your slave. You're the master of your money, not the other way around. Peter would go on to proclaim they had left everything to follow Christ. They had paid the cost. See, we left everything to follow you. And what did Jesus say? Truly I say to you, no one who has left houses, brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands. Listen to this part. With persecutions and in the age to come, everlasting life. You see, there's a cost in both ends. Since Christ first fired out these words, the price tag has not reduced 1 cent. The demands remain the same. The cost is the same. The cost is binding. You see, Christ is not going to sugarcoat his call to discipleship for anyone. He's not taking excuses. We must love him more than anything or anything else in this world if we are to be true disciples of Christ. We must treasure him as greater value than all our possessions combined. The Apostle Paul expressed his love for Christ in this way when he wrote, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Is this you? Is everything else dung compared to Christ? Do you use your money to show that Christ is more valuable to you than money? Do you use your home, your phone, your computer in a way that shows Christ is worth more than your home, your phone, your computer? Do you use social media in such a way to show that your feed and your wall is not your greatest treasure? Christ is. Your car, your toys, none of these things are to be your greatest treasure. Christ is. And if he's not that today, forsake it all and follow him. All that stuff's going to burn anyway, is it not? Let me try to encourage your hearts this morning. Jesus commands us to go into all the world and make disciples. But if you're not a disciple, you can't go out and make something you're not. You can't make a disciple if you're not a disciple. Is this you? Are you a disciple maker? Have you turned from all excuses to pursue Christ and His kingdom at any cost and call others to do the same thing because you're doing it? Are you able to say, follow me as I follow Christ? From the piece entitled, I Am a Disciple, it challenges us in the following. The die has been cast, saints. You stepped over the line. You can't slow down or back away. Your goal is heaven. The road is narrow. The road is rough. And you have few companions, but your guide is reliable. Amen? You must be willing to forsake all to follow Christ, even willing to suffer persecution or martyrdom for His name's sake, which is on the horizon for many of us. It will cost you everything. It will cost you living your best life now so that you can live your eternal life and everlasting joy. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not a committed disciple. You're like a foolish builder, or you're like that king that Christ is going to crush because you haven't made terms of peace with Him. Make terms of peace with Him right now in your seat. Make terms of peace right now in your heart. The Lord Jesus, He commands you to repent. He's not wooing you to repent. He's commanding you to repent and put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Do it quickly and do it now. Well, in closing, I'd like to close with an account from the life of one Jim Elliot. On January 8, 1956, five Guarani Indians of Ecuador murdered Jim Elliot and four missionary companions as they were trying to bring the gospel to the Guarani tribe of 60 people. Four young wives lost their husbands, and nine children lost their fathers. Elizabeth Elliot wrote that the world called it a nightmare of tragedy. Then she added, the world did not recognize the truth of the second clause in Jim Elliot's credo. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, You've called us to be disciples of Christ, not to just be a church goer, not to hang around with disciples of Christ, but to be one ourselves. And if we're not one, may today our hearts be pricked by the Holy Spirit's intense conviction of sin. And may we come to Christ right now for such a time as this. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. And no matter what the world says to us, no matter what the world says about us, no matter what the world would do to us, it is worth following Christ. Because He is the greatest treasure that we could ever have or ever hope for. He's a treasure the world could never match and the world could never give and the world could never take away. Father, let us cling close to Christ, our Savior. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.